Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles, first of all, today to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. Now, I'm preaching through some passages in the book of Joshua. And in Joshua, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, they're entering into the promised land. And God had told them ahead of time, you'll enter the land and you'll possess the land. He gave them the territory before they even entered in. But they would have to conquer it. There would be conquest in their life. And the reason I'm preaching this is not that you might know the history of Israel, but to realize that's a picture of the church in the world. God has said, you go into the whole world. It's a picture of your very life and the spiritual territory which is yours through Jesus Christ. And God has already given you the victory, but you still need to fight the fight. You still need to enter the battle. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, these words are by the Apostle Paul, and I want you to get this in your mind. This is after the resurrection, after the ascension into heaven, and when Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, that began what is known as the church era or the church age. There was no church formally before them, the ecclesia. We are the called out ones in the world, and we have a different mission. We are here to win the world to Christ. So we have citizenship in two kingdoms, the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of heaven, but our primary citizenship is the kingdom of heaven. And so you see, are called to God, called by God, are you listening? Not to waltz, but to war. See, I think lots of times we think once we have salvation, then we have our ticket to heaven, so to speak, and everything's gravy from there on out. And that's not true. We have an adversary that comes against us. And God requires us to fight the fight. He requires us to enter into the battle. And many of us choose not to. But the Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy, says, in these last days, I just want you to understand the last days began with the church age and will end with the end of the church age. Okay. They'll end with the rapture of the church out of this world. And so we're in the same era spiritually as were the Apostle Paul and Timothy. And so what he said to Timothy is apropos to us. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Paul says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. He says, as the days draw near, there will be times of peril upon the earth. And I'd ask you just to think about, do we live in times of peril? Yes, we do. There are perils of weather and perils of economy, but there's perils of country to country. There's moral peril. There's ethical peril. There's spiritual peril. Everything is falling apart and getting worse and worse. Just add it up. Take a look. And so I would say, It really fulfills Scripture that says as the days grow longer, the worse it's going to get. And we have this mindset, you know, it'll get better. It doesn't get better till it's all over and remade. Okay. Now, there's that season of 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth with the saints, all believers. And yes, it'll be better then, but it won't stay better until it's all destroyed and remade. And so he says, in these last days, times of peril will come. And here's what he describes the days of peril. He said, men will be lovers of themselves. Men will prefer their own thoughts, their own wisdom, their own counsel over God's. They'll love themselves more than they love God. They'll be lovers of money, and they'll be boasters, and they'll be proud, and they'll be blasphemers. They'll be disobedient to parents. They'll be unthankful. They'll be unholy. They'll be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Despisers of good. Can you get that? See, the Scripture says there'd be a day that they'll call the light darkness and the darkness light and good evil and evil good. And that's how you despise good things. There is right and wrong. There is good and bad. And it says in the last days, people won't despise the evil. They'll despise the good. And they'll be traitors and they'll be headstrong. I think we see that today, right? Headstrong people going to do what I'm going to do no matter the cost. I want to do it. So they'll be haughty. They'll be proud. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But I read that passage for this next verse. In the last days, perilous times will come and people will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And it says, from such people, turn away. And that is to say, there will be people who believe in God, people who go to church, people who ascribe to all the right things, but they don't really believe in God's power. And see, if you don't believe in God's power and you don't believe in spiritual power, you don't believe in the devil's power, then you're not in a war. You can be in a waltz. You can just get up, get dressed, look nice, come to church, stay your time, put your money in the offering, go home and say, I'm a pretty good person. I'll do it again next week. But Paul says to Timothy, you're in a war. These are times of peril. And he says, as the days draw near, people will live religiously, but they will deny God's power. And I want you to be thinking about, do you believe in the power of God? Are you living under the direction and the protection of the spiritual power that is yours? And that power is delivered to us through God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you, do you believe that God the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer in Christ, do you believe the Holy Spirit dwells in you, can speak to you, can guide you, can convict you of sin, can counsel you, can correct you? There is that inner voice, that Shekinah glory of God that was over the tabernacle. God now dwells within the believer's life who becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Father and the Son and the Bible, the Word of God? You see, the Holy Spirit would never work counter to the Bible. But the Bible and the Holy Spirit are not the same thing. The Holy Spirit is God as a presence in the life of the believer. And the Bible is the written, verbal inspiration of God. That's where we get, you see, rather than by observation, you see, by God's delivery of revelation of the Word, we're able to know right and wrong, good and bad. And so when I speak about power, it has everything to do what we're going to be looking at in the book of Joshua and God deciding ahead of time, this group of people will possess this land that they now do not possess because I said so. And because I'll make a way. If they had to do it on their own, they couldn't do it. And then Jesus said this in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. See, I'm saying, we learn that having a form of godliness with the denial of the power of God puts us in a very dangerous position. And Jesus said this in Acts 1, 7 and 8. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so when I speak about having Holy Spirit power, I don't want you to say, well, good, that I can add that to my personal power, my authority, and I can command God to give me things and do things. That's not how it works. We don't want to be like the sorcerer in Acts who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so he had power. And Peter basically told him, hey, take your whole bag of tricks and hit the road. And go where God not is. If you really want to look into the text, he said it doesn't work that way, and you're misinformed, dude. And get out of here because that you can't buy God. So on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rank your power quotient? It's not about you. It's about how much you walk with the Lord, how much you listen to the Word, how much you understand. Now, a key verse in all of this series comes from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. And the last month, I have quoted this verse lots along with Jeremiah 2:13. Remember Jeremiah 2:13? That's the one where God says, my people have committed two sins. They've denied me, the fountain of living waters. They said, no thanks, God, don't want to drink of what you have to offer. And they've dug their own cisterns that won't hold water. And the last time I preached, I said, how many times do we just dig another hole and dig another hole and dig another hole? And a cistern with no water is a grave. See, you're just digging a hole to die in if you don't drink of what God has to offer. But Joshua 1:9, here's what it says. It says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And I pray that you would memorize that. See, God didn't call us to be weak, and He didn't call us to be cowardly. What if the Bible said that? Did I not command you to be weak and cowardly? That's not what it says. God says to Joshua, the people of Israel, and to us, I command you to be strong in the Lord and courageous for God. And don't ever be afraid. And don't ever get discouraged. Dealing with people in the hospital, sometimes they're afraid. Sometimes they're discouraged. Dealing with family, sometimes they're afraid. Sometimes they're discouraged. They wonder, where's God? And when we look at what happens to the nation of Israel and they go in and follow God's strategy, which we're going to study in the next 2 or 3 weeks, they usually fulfilled it about 92%. But they always left a couple things undone. And then it would come back around and it's like, why did we fight? And God wanted to teach another lesson. We're going to look at the battle of Ai. There was a fellow who stole some things. God said, destroy it all. And because he stole some things, it affected the whole nation of Israel. It put everybody out of fellowship with God because of one man's sin. That's where the term, there's sin in the camp, comes from. And I just have to say, if you're faking it, or I'm faking it, it affects all of us. Even if we're never caught, even if it never comes out publicly, it still is affecting, you see, the spiritual atmosphere of the whole church and the spiritual atmosphere of your whole family. And so we don't want to be 90%ers. We want to be 100%ers, so to speak. And so God says to Joshua in the people, I command you to be strong and courageous. It's not like a, you know, an aspiration. He said, this is necessary for you to follow me. You need to be strong. You need to be courageous. Now, I want to remind you of something. To make a decision is not equal to having success. See, I can decide I'm going to lose 20 pounds. But deciding to lose 20 pounds doesn't make me lose 20 pounds. I have to be committed. I have to have follow through, and that equals success. And so we've said this, and I'll say it again. The decision plus the commitment equals success. And that's true in every area of life. You can say, I've decided I'm going to get out of debt. And wouldn't it be nice if you decide to get out of debt tomorrow morning, you wake up and you're out of debt? I'd decide every day to get out of debt, wouldn't you? You have to work it. You might have to get another job, increase your income. You might have to cut your budget. You might have to, you know, do this and do this in order to get out of debt. But it's the decision plus the commitment that makes success. So today, we're picking up with going forth for God. This is sermon number 4 under the same heading. And when I began this series, I decided I'm going to try to preach for 30 to 40 minutes a week and then stop. And then just pick up wherever we left off instead of trying to cram it all in and put you on overload. And it'll be a little different for you because you won't get all the answers the same week. But that's what I've decided to do, and we'll try to work on that today. So here's where we're headed for the next few weeks. We're going to be talking about the nation of Israel and their conquest of the promised land. And then making application to our journey, our spiritual journey, and the victory in following Christ for God's glory. And so here are the subjects we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about spiritual territory. And I'll start that today. I intended to get through that today, but in first service I found out I couldn't even do that. Okay. And then we're going to talk about intercession. That's probably the greatest weapon of warfare in the spiritual life, interceding. And then we're going to talk about remembering, but not looking back. I emphasized that already, but I think it's so very, very important. We need to remember, but we don't need to look back. And then we'll talk about consecration. And we're going to find out in a place called Gilgal, God told Joshua to get the people who wandered in the wilderness back under the covenant. And all the men had to be circumcised all at the same time. And I just think, you know, as graphic as that is, you can imagine it hurt all at the same time. But God requires us to get back under the covenant, to be consecrated. If we win any victory, we can't just say, God, you're my victor. Come and win this for me. We have to get under the covenant with Him. and then we'll talk about going forth for God. Put this in your head. God calls us in every picture in the Bible to be going forth. With Adam, He said, you go have dominion over the world. With Joshua, you enter the land and you take it over. With the church, go into the whole world, making disciples, baptizing them, continuing to teach everything that I taught you. And listen, in your personal life, like the hymn says, He walks with you and talks with you. You have a territory to defend. You see a ground to pursue. There are to be intentional victories. You ought to continue to grow. And it goes beyond, you know, just inward growth. You need to be a witness for Christ. And so here's where we'll get today through the first couple of scriptures, and I'll introduce the last one, and we'll pick up there next week. Oh, by the way, did I say in 2 weeks we'll have one service? Okay. Memorial Day weekend, okay, 2 weeks from today, we'll have no chapel hour. We'll have a 9 o'clock get together, and we're asking everybody just bring something to share. And at 10:15, we'll have church. The kids will have Sunday school. The adults won't. But so we plan to get through this part of this territory today. Joshua 14-19. If you'll go there in your Bible, back in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. I want to remind you that the name Joshua is Yeshua, the same name as Jesus. And remember the 1 week I said we have the smaller Yeshua, Joshua here, and the greater Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Both are deliverers who give us the victory. And I think it's no mistake that this one's named Joshua. In Joshua chapter 14 through verse 14 through 19, those chapters, we're not going to read those. But these are known as the land grant chapters of the Bible. And what it is as the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land, God says ahead of time, I'm giving you this land. And God determines the boundaries of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Says, you know, this tribe will live here, this tribe will live here, this tribe will live here. And draws the boundaries and the borders. Decides who's going to be whose neighbor and what people they're going to take over. And so put this in your mind, okay? This was theirs, now it's going to be yours, He says to Israel. To the church, you go into the world. It was theirs, it's going to be yours. To you, okay, you need to start thinking about what is my spiritual territory? Where are the boundaries? Where are the borders? What part am I responsible? What has God given me ahead of time? See, like a parent's spiritual authority isn't negotiable. God's decided ahead of time. Parents have authority over their children. See, in the church, God said there are elders, pastor, shepherd, leaders who have authority under God over the church. In society, the police have authority, right? Well, like it or not, the police have authority. Teacher has authority over the classroom. However you want to break it down, God has said, you know, there are certain areas of authority in territories throughout. Now, in the nation of Israel, Palestine, the land of Canaan, another name for that is the land that flows with milk and honey. Another land is a name is the Promised Land. There were these tribes originally. Okay? The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And when I was a freshman in Bible college, I had to learn those. I can remember Kathy helped me learn them. I couldn't get them in my head, but finally did. But it sounded like some kind of infestation of bugs. You know, get rid of those Hivites. Like, those are the bugs that bite you and you make you hives. And the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. Sometimes all of these people collectively are known as the Canaanites because of the land of Canaan. But you've got to put this in your head. They were real people with real kings and real borders. And real belongings. And I want you to know that God is the God of real kings and kingdoms, real borders, real history, real geography, real war. And He told the nation of Israel, it's not like you will go in. You will go in and you'll destroy sometimes men, women, children, cattle. and every belonging. That's reality. And God is that serious in the incomplete picture and the reality of our spiritual warfare. He says we are to mortify the flesh. We are to be real about our following of God in every way. Not that we would kill each other, but everything that is sinful, everything that is evil, you see, we are to put to death. Now, the tribes of Israel, there were the aboriginal tribes. There were 12 tribes that would move in to possess the land. And the 12 tribes are known as the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob. And here they are. If you look in the back of your Bible, you'll see the map of these tribes. Okay, they are the tribes of Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Judah, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Gad. And these are real people with real followers and real belongings who are going to move in on the aboriginal people and slay them and take over in reality. Now, if you notice in that list, there's no tribe of Joseph. You say, wait, Joseph is a son of Jacob. Well, Joseph is represented by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? And those two sons are grandsons of Israel, but they are sons of Joseph. And you might notice there is no Levi. And the Levites did not possess a territory. Rather, the Levites possessed 48 cities within the 12 tribes, and 6 of those cities were known as cities of refuge. And they were in and amongst the people. They received God as their inheritance. And they're the ones who ministered at the Ark of the Covenant. They're the ones who received the tithes and offerings of the Israelites. So if you're an astute student and you say, well, those aren't the 12 sons, we can explain where all of them are. But listen to me. Victory is about leaders and followers, authority and command, strategies and attacks. Victory is about borders and boundaries, cities, belongings, hills and valleys. And so this is not just spiritualizing war. This is real war. And the army of Israel moves forward to conquer what God has promised, but they often did not do it completely as instructed. Application. Our personal territory. Who has authority over your life? God must be over your life. If God is not, okay, then you're not going to possess the land. You're not going to claim any spiritual victory. But beyond God, number two is you. You have authority over your life. And you do have a spiritual territory. In marriage, it's very interesting because two spiritual territories come together and two are known as one. And sometimes the wife says to the husband, look, you've got to stop doing this or you need to start doing that. Who are you to tell? Because we're one, you see, there is that spiritual territory that intertwines. But if I would say, who has authority in your life? You would say God, then yourself. And then you might say, well, the preacher and the teacher and the husband or the wife or the police, however it might be. But God needs to have authority in your personal territory. And I would say claim that authority. You are not left as an orphan. You are not, you know, abandoned by God. You are gifted by God with authority through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have authority over sin. So here's a word for you as you go forth for God. Here's some spiritual territory advice. Be done with sin now. Be done, be done, be done. Deny sin's power. Run from sin. Shun sin. Paul says in Romans 8, mortify the flesh. Listen to what he says in Romans 8, 12 to 14. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Many Christians live with an obligation to their past sin life. And we make excuse to say, well, I just can't help it. I just keep doing it. I keep confessing it, but I just keep doing it. And Paul says we are not under obligation to the flesh, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Listen to me. You have spiritual power over your flesh through Jesus Christ. That's your territory. Your life is your territory. You draw the boundaries. You claim the boundaries. You know what God's called you to do. Stop making excuse and live by the authority that's yours. Now I want to move to the next scripture, Joshua 14, 6 to 15. In Joshua chapter 14, this is one of those land grant chapters. There's an old man that stands up and he makes a speech. His name is Caleb. And Caleb is 85 years old when he makes this speech. But 45 years previous, whenever Moses was the leader of Israel and they had just started their journey, just a year or two into their journey in the wilderness, there were 12 men who were sent out as spies to spy out what was the promised land. And out of those 12 spies, 10 came back and said, it can't be done. 10 came back and said, instead of faith, they had fear. Instead of strength, they had weakness. Instead of opportunities, they saw the obstacles. Instead of victory, they chose defeat. 10 of them said it can't be done. But 2 of them said, because God said so, it can be done. Now here's the rub, okay? The 2 men were Caleb, the guy that's about to give the speech, and Joshua, the man that's leading the nation. Of that whole generation, they're octogenarians. Of that whole generation, they were the only 2 out of a few million people. Only 2 of that generation entered into the promised land because all of the people wilted when they saw what God called them to do. They backed down before it ever started. So let's listen to Caleb's speech. Joshua 14:6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the Lord, which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." Now, I think that's very important because out of the 12 spies, Caleb said, my heart didn't melt, but those 10 guys influenced the whole rest of the nation and their heart melted. Nobody wanted to follow through. And I have to say this, you should identify with Joshua and Caleb, not the other 10. Even if you're the only one, or it's just you and one other, you do what God called you to do. If He says claim the land, He will make a way, and you follow every command. But he said, listen, my heart did not melt. I followed the Lord fully. Now let's move on there. He says in verse 9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. Verse 11. Yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so my strength is now for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain on which the Lord spoke in that day. And I have to say, there's a picture of you and there's a picture of me. When God makes a promise, He will fulfill it in His time, in His way. He will never back down. He'll never change. He'll always provide. And Caleb knew it. He says, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, that's the giants, that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite to this day because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, because Arba was the greatest man among the giants. And so I just want you to see, amongst all of the people, most of us identify with the 10 and say it can't be done. But here was a guy for 40 years knew it could be done. And he had to, with God, wait out that oldest generation to die. Can you imagine, while Caleb in those 40 years watched friend after friend, relative after relative die, and know that God was going to sustain him and sustain Joshua. They would be the only ones. Not even Moses entered in. And that God would one day fulfill that promise. And so please understand, be ever faithful. God's timing is not our timing. He will be faithful to His Word because it did happen. See. Now, one word that does not describe Caleb is passive. Passivity is not in Caleb's vocabulary. Caleb was some combination of bold ambition and bold faith. He just said, I'm ready, and I believe. And we need to identify with him. If God said do it, then do it. If you need to get out of your own way, get out of your own way. If you need to repent. But don't be making excuses. Caleb was a true leader. We ought to adopt his way of thinking and his way of doing. Some of his greatest characteristics are this. That first of all, he was a man of character. He never changed. He was strong in the Lord. He was courageous for God. Caleb had chutzpah. Okay, a Hebrew term. It means charisma with confidence. You got around him and he would inspire you. Sometimes he seemed a little overly eager and overly confident, but that's what he had. And when there was a job to be done and people said, oh, I don't think we can do it, he said, yes, we can. And we need to be more like him. And he was a man of courage and he was committed to the nth degree. And so we need to see, first of all, that we need to be like Caleb. Speaking of passivity, see, most of us end up like the 10, not the 2. And we subscribe to some form of passive Christianity. And that really is a pseudo version. It doesn't exist. There is not passive Christianity. Somehow we like it, you see, when we have some form of godliness, but deny its power, just going through the routine. But that's not what God called us to do. He called us to go forth in His name. And we've ended up with a passive church, and we have passive husbands and fathers, and we sort of watch life go by. God didn't call one of us to passivity. It is time to move from classic nominal living, where we have this intellectual belief in Jesus, but no spiritual fortitude, no faithfulness in the thick and the thin of the Christian battle. And that's what I mean, is we've not been called to a waltz, but a war. Somehow we've found our role in dressing as spectators, and we find our spiritual role in critiquing when we're supposed to dress for battle and find our role in victory. So I want to get to this whole thing of spiritual territory of your own life. I mean, we can see it for Israel. They were the chosen people of God. We can sort of get it for the church. But I want to talk about you and me and our personal spiritual territory. In order to help you understand, here are the comparisons I'll be making. In the book of Joshua, God's people, the Israelites, are taking over the land of their enemy, the Canaanites. In Joshua, the enemy is the Canaanites. For us, the territory is what's before us. Our enemy is Satan and his kingdom and the world. But we're to go forth for God. So we'll go now from God's people to God's person. Open to Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And we'll be finished here for the day in a few minutes. As you go there, I'm going to share two passages of Scripture, and I want you just to listen to them. Get ready for Job 1 and put your finger there. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord's Supper has just ended. And the disciples have this dispute over who's the greatest, and Jesus teaches them about greatness in His kingdom. And here's something Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22:31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded by permission to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And you know his faith did fail. He denied Christ three times. He was reinstated. And of course, he was a great leader in the church. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Don't think less of me, Lord. I can do it. And then it says, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And that happened. But I want to focus in on what he says there in verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission, is what it really says. He insisted it, but it had to come from God. God had to okay it. So Peter, the devil has demanded by permission the opportunity to sift you as wheat. And I just want you to answer this question. Who did he ask to get permission from? God. Now that's odd, isn't it? But that is to say that there's some interaction between God and Satan that we aren't primarily or normally aware of. And that the devil doesn't just come against nations. He's not like, I want to destroy the United States. And he doesn't just come against churches like, I want to destroy North Street Church. He comes to God with names. And so I want you to understand that the devil may have gone before God and demanded by permission to sift Bob Huber or to sift whatever your name might be. He knows our names. He doesn't know all things. He's not everywhere present, doesn't have all power. But there's some interaction between Satan and God that we don't normally think of. And maybe it's exceptional, maybe it's not. But I've had seasons where I felt like being sifted as wheat. Have you? Where he wanted to tear you limb from limb. To sift as wheat means to separate the wheat from the chaff. And maybe it is the devil coming directly against you. And whether we like it or not, by God's permission. I think Paul, same thing. Paul said, I have this thorn in the flesh that Satan gave me. And I prayed to God to be taken away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And then he said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. But it was by God. Satan brought it on by God's permission. And I just think you've got to be aware of this. Because, listen, if we have a form of godliness, we don't have to buy into any of this stuff. We can just say, hey, I have victory in the cross of Christ. Devil leaves me alone. I can just live in freedom. And I want to say, no, you can't. There's an adversary that comes against you. Even if you do everything right, you can still expect to be tested. And the best answer I can come up with about why is simply for purification. I mean, you look at the churches of Revelation. You know, they had these good qualities and these bad qualities and then these recommendations that came to them. But God was saying, you'll come out of the fire refined better. The same for us, but by God's permission. And so I just want you to start to think about territory. What's mine? Adversary? Who comes against me? And is it really against me as a person? Yes. And then this strange passage in the book of Jude. You just have to listen. And then we're going to read a little bit from Job and be done. In the book of Jude, one chapter, listen to these verses. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. We've gone over that weekly. And the angels, listen, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these He's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, that's not the demons. They're not chained up. See? So there's fallen angels. Do you get that? There's this kingdom of fallen angels. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And so Jude is very real in saying, look, don't forget the God you serve. He is the God of judgment, but He is the God of mercy. And Jude is not confused about God, you see, bringing justice upon people in this day and this time, upon cities. Verse 8, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Now, here's why I read this. Listen to verse 9, and a strange verse. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, against the devil, but said, Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. I think there's a lesson, first of all. We don't need to be talking to the devil. Okay? We talk to the Lord, and the Lord has the power. But have you ever learned that in Sunday school? Have you ever had that picture? That Moses died, you know, God buried him. Okay, but Moses died before entering in, and there was this argument between Michael the archangel. I mean, is this true, or is it just shouldn't be in the Bible? What would you say? It's true. Michael the archangel argued with Satan over Moses' body. And I don't understand it all. I just want to say, you've got to understand, in the heavenly realms, there's much more interaction than we would ever believe. There's much more cognition, and there's much more action than we would ever believe. So much so that the archangel and the devil have this fight even over Moses' body. And Jude goes on to say, yet these men speak abusively against what they do not understand, what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. And he says, listen, you be careful. When you think you have it all figured out, and you're blaspheming the name and blaspheming the power, you better be careful. So as I really get to the point of the day, but close my sermon, let's look at Job chapter 1. And actually, I want to read verses 6 through 12 instead of 8 through 10. You just got to put this in your head. Draw a picture in your mind. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That'd be like the angels came before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Sort of like Judas amongst the other disciples. This is a real meeting. It's a council meeting. So the angels are having a meeting with God, and the devil shows up. And the Lord says to Satan, who is a fallen angel, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him, around his household and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Now, just get this. When you talk about omniscience and partial knowledge, and you talk about omnipotence and partial power, and you talk about omnipresence and part present, here's the one who can't do everything, challenging the one who can't do everything, challenging the one who can do everything to say, give me a chance, I want to have Adam. In New Testament language, says, I want to sift him as wheat, just like he did, you know, asked that request, demanded that request about Peter. He started a long time ago. But I've got to have you see what he says about Job. He says to God, listen, he's a blessed man because you have a hedge of protection around him. Do you think God may have a hedge of protection around you? I think he knows your boundaries, your borders, your territory. I think he protects you. Do you think God protects you? Do you think God's with you wherever you go? Do you think God has a plan for your life? And do you think you can come out from under that protection? I think so. By your own will. And then I want to say, I don't know how it works, but sometimes the devil can get permission to have at you. To see if your spiritual guts are as strong as you think they are. And so he says, let me have him, and he'll turn, you'll see. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you know more of the story of Job. But all I want you to do is see, this isn't just about the nation of Israel way back then. This isn't about the church today. This is about you and the spiritual territory of your own life and walking in the victory, living by faith and not fear, by strength and not weakness, by opportunities, not obstacles, and victory, not defeat. So you see the heavenly strategies both against and for our lives is revealed here. What happens on earth is known in heaven. God holds this council meeting. The angelic host comes before Him. In comes Satan. Now just look back in Job. Job 1, 1 to 5. This sort of describes Job's normal life before the devil had Adam. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. That sounds like a lot of you I know, trying to do the right thing. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and all of his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all people in the East. And so when the devil says, hey, look, God's blessed him, no wonder he has everything. He never turns his back because there's this hedge of protection about him. And says his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. I want you to see this. That father interceded for his sons and daughters because their behavior wasn't proper. They had turned over to partying. And it says, he would sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did this regularly. And so I can tell you, you're not protected from somebody coming against you. The devil wants to kill, steal, and destroy everything that's good and right about your life. Sometimes he goes and gets permission to take you on individually, is how I would see it. But dads and moms, intercede, intercede, intercede. These were his adult children. These weren't little kids. He made sacrifice to God for them. We must be doing the same. So as I close, I just want to tell you something about the defense and something about the offense for God, because you will face battles. Defensively, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Here's what you do. Be self-controlled and alert. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil, like I say, isn't everywhere at the same time. He doesn't always, be in your life, but he'll be back. Promise you. James says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Peter says here, resist him, stand firm in the faith. You know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And so defensively, be aware that there is a roaring lion waiting for a weak time in your life that you'll just give it up and fall back to, see, godliness but denying His power. A form of godliness but denying His power. Don't say you pray if you don't pray. Before we're done, we're going to look in the book of Acts. We're going to look at some fellows that had false motives and they tried to cast out a demon. They all got beat up by the demon. And I just want to say, if you're a fake, you're going to come out all beat up and you're going to say it doesn't work. Do you believe it in your heart? Do you believe there are angels and demons and God knows your name and there's war for your life and war against your life? No, the devil's like a roaring lion. And then offensively, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. Listen, it doesn't say, though we live in the world, we don't wage war. A lot of people stop there. It says, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Divine power. Where's the power come from? From the divinity, from God. It's in prayer and intercession in the name of Jesus and living the life and studying the Word and memorizing the Word and fellowship and taking territory. When the church gets so lax about, we just want to fix this all up, make this pretty so people will come, we have lost our edge. We need to be going forth in every way. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. There's the goal. Every thought captive to Christ. Almighty Father, we come before You and we see this picture in the Old Testament about conquest. We see that You were very particular about Your instruction. We see, Father, that You were not bound by time, but the people were. We see, Father, that when they crossed that Jordan River, they set up a monument in the middle, a monument on the bank. They were to remember but not look back. And Father, You call them forth to conquer the land. You laid out the boundaries and the territory ahead of time. And Lord, we see in that a picture for each one of us, that You have a plan for each of our lives. You did not call us to weakness and fear, but Your Word tells us that You have a plan and a future to bless us and not to harm us. That said to Your nation, applied to Your church. And Father, have us to be able to see ourselves as victorious soldiers dressed for war. And not to be such victims and live such puny spiritual lives that we just stay sick all the time because we can't get over one hurt or the next or the next. And Father, it's so clear to me that offense really hems us in. That when we're offended, that becomes our God. That becomes the things we bow down to first. That becomes the thing that governs our lives. And I pray that every one of us would take captive every thought so that we can demolish the strongholds that come up against the truth of Your holy word. I pray for guidance and blessing, for insight for every man and woman, every boy and girl who's here today. And Lord, we look forward to next week when we get on to more about territory and intercession and the strategy and going forth for You. In Jesus' name, amen.